The reading is taken from 1 John 4, verses 7 to 21. God's love and ours. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This is the word of the Lord.
I do beg your pardon. That was me. Whilst I just move a bit of furniture around, a couple of questions this evening. You get to choose. You could try and do both questions, or you could just do one. So the first question is both about, all about gifts. First question is to think about, and maybe chat about, the best gift you've ever been given, or the least appropriate gift you've ever been given. Okay, so that's question number one. And the second thing is, are you an easy person to buy a gift for? Okay, just do that for a couple of minutes. I'll move things around. Okay. Let's have a couple of shout outs for the best gift you've ever been given. Sony noise cancelling headphones, says Els, which she wears when I'm preaching. But she won't need to wear when we have her amazing launch of her new album next Saturday, the 9th. Do book your tickets if you haven't already. I'm still booming, I'm afraid. I don't know what it is. Maybe I'm standing too far forward. The least appropriate gift, Catherine.
6-inch-high red sparkly heels.
6-inch-high red sparkly heels. Okie doke. Oh, dear. Gifts. It's a complicated subject, isn't it? I love gifts, but I'm not a good person to buy gifts for. And Jackie, is my wife, for those who don't know, is not she's not really that bothered with gifts. And because I love gifts, I keep on trying, and it can be disastrous. So there is in our house a guitar, that I bought for Jackie. This is many, many years ago, that has been played all of 6 times. Each time was by somebody other than Jackie, who needed to borrow a guitar when they're at our house. Probably the one that had the most potential for absolute calamity. I got this close to buying her a horse. In her younger days, that was her thing, horse riding. Absolutely loved it. And she was borrowing a horse. I mean, or riding a horse belonging to a friend. And I started getting the idea of just buying her a horse as a surprise. I bought her all the stuff to go with it, and that didn't give the game away. She didn't pick up the hints. And I got so close. But I'm so glad I did actually say. And she said, "Oh, no, whatever you do, don't buy me a horse." So I didn't. And then what may well have killed my gift-giving, we've only been married 11,908 days, so there's still quite a way to go, but I bought her, for her birthday last year, which is in January, I bought her membership to a gym called David Lloyd. Other gyms are available. And I thought this would be fantastic, because she talked for quite a while about wanting to join a gym and all that sort of stuff. And it has not been a good experience. Apologies if you love David Lloyd, but this has just not been great. And anyway, she stopped after a year. It's one of the more expensive gifts I've bought, but there we go. But that's fine. That's fine. I want to talk this evening a little bit, and we'll get round to something of that and gift. But for those who don't know, we are looking, in our teaching has the broad umbrella heading of wholeness. And at the 10, we're studying it through the lens of Ephesians, and here at the 5, studying it through these verses that you've heard read, and now you have them in your hands, and we'll be giving those out so that you can look at them. The eagle-eyed among you may have noticed that among the furniture I moved was the clock, which I've taken from the wall there to my seat here. This morning, somebody came up at the end and said they thought I'd hidden the clock so they couldn't see how long I was speaking. Actually, it's so that I can see how long I'm speaking, and in the effort not to abuse your patience too much. But one of the joys of living in a passage as relatively brief as this, it's a bit like taking time to lie in a garden and just look. And the longer you look, the more you see. The longer the look you look, the more you appreciate. The longer you look, the more that emerges. And that's what we're already finding, I believe, as we read this passage. We spin off into others, but this is our bedrock for this series. As we consider wholeness to be an invitation to be more fully loved, that we may more fully love. That's the phrase, if you like, just to sprinkle as we think about these things. We thought, so just to recap over previous weeks, we thought about this agape love. Now, the Greeks had at least 8 words for love. The New Testament uses 4 of them. And agape is the high point, and it was for all 8 Greek words. And it's a tough love because it calls out love for the unlovable. It's the sort of love that enabled Mother Teresa to bathe the feet of those living in the slums of Calcutta. It's the love that allowed Jesus to touch the untouchables. And all of us know people who are unlovable to us or unlovely. And the reality is, if you didn't already acknowledge it, that there are parts of you that are unlovable too. Oh, yes, there are. Don't look at me in shock and surprise. And so we need agape love as well. And we're thinking of this agape as our birthmark as believers, because until we are born again and put our faith in Jesus, we cannot offer agape. So it's a birthmark. It seems impossible, but we're not invited to carry this impossibly heavy burden. But nor are we to dial down the call upon our lives for agape. We looked secondly at the way that whatever is inside will work its way out. And therefore, if agape is going to be the experience of those around us, both friend and stranger, then God has to deposit it within us by his Spirit. Agape is not something that human beings in their human nature are born with the capacity to offer. It is a spiritual gift. And then last week, we were thinking about one of the barriers to agape. What about me? That sense of anxiety or worry that many of us carry, what is the future going to be? What does the future hold? How am I going to make sure I'm okay? That tendency to fall back into self-sufficiency, I must secure my own future. And that sense of occupying, being occupied by self, being a key barrier to agape. And this evening, I just want to dig with you a little bit deeper into the nature of agape. In these few verses, by my reckoning, particularly if you take the two phrases in verses 7 and 11 that are translated, dear friends, that's a bit weak. It means beloved or agapeed ones. In other words, you are addressed as believers once you put your faith in Jesus as those whom God agapes, those for whom God exerts this self-giving, sacrificial love for the unlovely and the unlovable. And I want to focus firstly and briefly, and this will be fairly run through, but you've got it in front of you now. You've all got it on your bits of paper. So we can see the number of times that in this section, John uses words of initiative. And this is the first thing I want us to focus on this evening, that agape is an initiative of God. So just running through verses 7, beloved, there you have it, agaped ones. Again, the same verse, agape comes from God. Verse 8, God is agape, God is love. This is absolutely crucial because the Bible doesn't say that God is other things. And if God is love, that means he's not other things. So there are a great many people in our world who still believe that God is anger. God is wrath. Now, let's not shy away. The Bible talks about the wrath of God. And by the way, wrath is not the same as anger. Anger can be a hot temper lost emotion. Wrath, if we can believe it, we find this hard. It is a very carefully constructed anger at unrighteousness. At anger at the way that sin destroys and warps and corrupts. God has wrath, but wrath is not his nature. Wrath is a function of his nature. His nature is agape. Verse 9, God showed his agape by sending his one and only son. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Verse 10, not that we agaped him, but that he agaped us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. Verse 11, beloved again, agaped ones. Since God so agaped us, past tense, the initiative is his. Verse 13, he's given us of his spirit. That's the only way we can display and know agape. Verse 14, the Father has sent his son to be the savior of the world. The Greek word there is cosmos, the entirety of all that's been created. Verse 16, the agape God has for us. Verse 19, we agape because he first agaped us. Initiative. Now, quite often preachers, and this is quite right, use initiative. We'll see it next week at the 10 in Ephesians 2 about everything being a matter of grace. It's not we ourselves, we don't earn it. We see it in those terms. God took the initiative, that means that we can't do anything to earn it. And that's totally true. This evening, what I want to get at is that initiative implies desire. It may have been an utter calamity for buy Jackie a horse, but boy, would it have shown some desire. Does that make sense? Have you ever bought anybody a horse without them knowing? It's quite complicated. It takes quite a lot of planning. And it was all for naught. But anyway, that's another story. But even with this, Jackie says that she just loves the fact that I bought her a membership of the gym. Doesn't matter, it's been rubbish. She loved the fact that I thought enough to do it. Does that make sense? And when you show initiative, it shows desire. That's the point. That's the first point this evening. That John, in using all this initiative language, is wanting to get across the message to you that God has desire. God doesn't agape for any other reason than that he wants to agape you. He calls you beloved, not because he must, but because he may. And it's his desire. And it's interesting, the Old Testament probably has more of this in the Jewish scriptures, as we sometimes call them, of the sense of God wooing his beloved. Read the Song of Songs. Read some of the prophets. Read Hosea chapter 11. My heart rattles around within me because of my love for you. God's initiative reveals God's desire, and that is the basis of gift. Twice in this passage, in verses 12 and 15, we're told that God will come to live in us. It's interesting how our lenses in Ephesians and 1 John 4 come together. This morning I was talking two passages in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, and again the sense of God dwelling in us, Jesus dwelling within us. And I wondered whether anybody present, and there may be some here this evening, who think of themselves as a rather run-down tenancy that maybe Jesus just puts up with, but is always hoping there might be a 5-star hotel waiting for him next time. And that's just not the way God looks at us. God doesn't take one look at our lives and say, oh no, what a mess. Do I really have to stay there? He says, let me in. It's where I feel at home. Jesus wants to live, to dwell. The language used of dwell is taking up permanent residence. And I just want to say something about fear and punishment. I just want to spend a little bit of time in verses 16 and 17, if you've got those in front of you, and 18. Those three little verses. Because we've talked about it, it's a famous verse, 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. There's an obvious implied corollary that perfect fear drives out love. But I don't want to go too far down that this evening. May return to it. And the key thing is that here, the fear is a very specific one because it is linked to punishment. And the context is set for us in verse 16. And this is going to be the second and closing point this evening. If we read in verse 16, we know and we rely. The word know there is a word that means we know. It's contact knowledge, if I can put it that way. And again, there was the similar word used in Ephesians 1 and 3 this morning. Contact knowledge, first-hand experience. It is not academic knowledge at a distance of, it is contact knowledge. It is first-hand experience. It is lived knowledge. And that is the language that the New Testament consistently uses of our relationship with Jesus in particular. Contact knowledge, first-hand experience. So we know and we rely, it's the same word for faith, we're persuaded to the extent that we place our full hope in, on the love God has for us. So because we have contact knowledge of God's love, it has been extended to it, has been poured out upon us, it has been lavished over us. We bathe in that agape love. We have been redeemed and rescued. And we know it and we rely on it. Then there's that little bit about whoever lives in love lives in God and God lives in them. And then it talks in verse 17 about love being made complete. And that word comes 4 times in this passage and it means perfected. It's the same word Jesus uses on the cross in John 19 verse 30 when as he's almost about to die he says, it is finished. It's a great phrase. What words? It is finished. The cross worked. Did you know that? I'm sure you did. If you don't take it to heart, it's a true word. The cross worked. The work was finished. And it's so that we will have confidence. That literally in the Greek means freedom of speech on the day of judgment. So that sets the context for what John is going to talk about with fear and love here. It's all about our confidence on the day of judgment. So it's a very specific fear. And sadly, as a minister, I have met countless people over the years who do not have confidence that when they die or Jesus returns, whichever comes first, and they stand before him, that they will get entry into heaven. They're more like Bob Dylan knocking on heaven's door. That's years ago, 2000. He brought out an album in which he sang, trying to get to heaven before they closed the door. That's how a lot of people live, sadly, even in churches. And John says we're to have confidence on the day of judgment. And then he goes on. This is the famous verse, but unless we have verses 16 and 17 to set it up, we can easily miss it. There is no fear in love. And fear, the word phobos, we get phobia from this Greek word. And it literally means to run in terror. Andrew said as he was leading us earlier that God never speaks a word that drives us away, but always words that bring us to. but fear drives us away. Because fear has to do with punishment. So here, very specifically and theologically, John is dealing with that fear of our eternal salvation. So I simply want to ask you this evening, and because we're broadly mostly English, none of you will reveal a thing in response to this, okay? I'm stoked and prepared for that. I know what's coming, so that's fine. But do you really, really, really know that you are going to heaven because of Jesus and the cross? Whoa, thank you. Thanks, Emily. Excellent. Didn't set her up for that. Came naturally. It's great. We sang as our opening song this evening that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross, that you would lay down your life. So let me just conclude by coming back to this little phrase, atoning sacrifice. Some of you will have heard the name Steve Chalk, and he's done many wonderful things, not least in Christian education. But a few years ago, he caused quite a stir, and sadly has taken this even further, by dismissing the idea of the cross as an atoning sacrifice. That's a very rare Greek word. It only appears twice in the New Testament, both in John's first letter, chapter 2, and here in chapter 4. But we cannot fully comprehend the power of the cross unless we are willing to accept that it is primarily a work of atonement. So let me just explain briefly what I mean. The Bible is quite clear that as a result of the fractured brokenness of the human condition, our sin, our inability to hit the mark, that's the Greek word that's for sin, means to miss a mark. It's a term from archery. You aim at it and you miss. That's the New Testament's standard go-to word for sin. Because of that, we are on a collision course with judgment. That is the Bible's description of the human race. And whatever analogy you want to use, you might think of a Secret Service agent pushing aside their principal and taking the bullet. You might think of of somebody grabbing a child and throwing it out the way of a speeding car and being hit themselves by a car. But the cross is the place where Jesus took what was rightfully ours. One of the songs we often sing talks of the place where wrath and mercy meet. Because God cannot, according to his nature, dismiss or trivialize or set aside sin without judgment. But because he cannot bear the thought of exacting that judgment on those who deserve it, he steps in to our place. And that's why it's an atoning sacrifice. It makes amends for sin. So we are left with no amends to make. And actually, theologically, listen to me carefully on this, because I'm not saying in the human realms of the relationships and the things we do that sin doesn't matter. Theologically, it does not matter what you have done. Because if the cross works, it trumps everything. If the cross works, it defeats any sin. If the cross works, it's bigger than, it's better than, it's bolder than, it reaches further than. And that's the confidence that we have on the day of judgment. So essentially, God's agape love has a shape, and it is cruciform. God's love is shaped as a cross. That's why we have the cross so prominent in all our gatherings, well, in the building, full stop, because that's where we go. That's where we get our confidence. And so this evening, what we're going to do in terms of response is to take communion together, that ancient meal that Jesus left, by which those who follow him are to remember what he did. As Dave, our treasurer, was saying earlier, everything that we give, whether it is finance or whether it's a random act of kindness or whether it's compassion shown to a stranger, everything that we do in the name of Jesus is response to what he has given us. So I'm going to lead us into that. I think the band will sing over us as we take communion. They may well sing that our theme song for the five this term, Pieces. They may sing some others and we may join in. And what we'd like to do is to invite you to come forward for communion in quite big groups. The sort of group that would occupy this sort of space and this sort of space. And then we will start you off with bread, and we simply invite you to share it around the group. Can you bring people you don't know as well as people you do know? Can we make this that sort of family meal where it's not just friends coming up or people who've come together, but actually beckoning others to come? And feel free as you share bread and wine among you. You don't have to say anything as you offer bread and wine. You may want to. You may want just to take the opportunity to pray for each other in the group. And if that's going on, we'll just gently move you. We can always take people up here. We've got bags of space behind, so we'll just keep you coming. Is that okay? That's how we'll do it. It'll be messy, but that's fine. Two of you think it's fine that it's messy. But that's great. So the first thing I'm going to do is just light. No, not because the box of matches is empty. Somebody's sitting. I'll go and get them. What I'm going to do, I'm going to go and get some matches. I'm going to light the candles. This is not very well prepared. Somebody's going to bring me some matches. Well done. Yeah, they should be in that top box named the eight. And I'm going to do this to remind us that Jesus is the light of the world, but also that sense of light in darkness. And if you're aware of just darkness in your life that needs God's light, will you just do that work? We don't have a liturgy for repentance, but you can say your own words to God. If you want to say sorry for anything, then this light can be a guidance for you. And then I'm just going to remind us of what Jesus did on that last night when he was in his incarnated form before the cross came the next day. So let's just take a moment of stillness as we prepare to invite his light into the dark places that we know are there. The Bible tells us that repentance brings refreshment. There is no sense in the New Testament that saying sorry is meant to burden us. It lifts guilt. It never puts it on. So as we say those sorries to God, let's do so with joyful hearts, knowing that in the cross, Jesus has conquered every one of them, erased them, covered them with his blood. The Bible tells us that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus brought his friends to the table to celebrate Passover. And during the meal, Jesus took bread and he broke it. He thanked his Father in heaven and he gave it to his disciples and through them to all who would follow him and said, "Take, eat. This my body is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, when the meal was ended, he took a cup of wine, gave thanks to his Father in heaven, and gave it to them. "Drink this, all of you," he said. "This, my blood, is shed for all of you for the forgiveness of sins." So Paul adds that whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim his saving death until he comes again. So gather at the Lord's table and feed on him by faith. Come not because you are rich, but because you know you are poor. Come not because you are strong, but because you know you are weak. Come not because you must, but because you may, because you are freely invited to the table of grace. I'm going to ask the band to come and take their communion, then they can begin to lead us. And do feel free to come up in those groups that I mentioned.